someone to consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power display. Then sings my song, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glade I wander, and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze. When I look down from Rocky Mountain grandeur and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, His only Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Because of verse number 3, I'm mighty glad I can sing the fourth one.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill
my heart. Then I will bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
That's truly a beautiful song. Appreciate Brother Mike sharing that with us. You know, a reminder of how great the Lord is. How great that He is. Thankful for that. Does anybody else have anything on your heart this morning? Word, testimony, anything before we get into the lesson today? Well, if not, then do ask a continued interest in your prayers. I'm going to start with a background reading from Deuteronomy. I'm going to be in the first chapter of Deuteronomy to kind of get a background, and then we're going to take a text from 1 John. But first we'll start in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, starting with the 19th verse. Moses is here writing, speaking to the children of Israel. 19th verse, first chapter of Deuteronomy. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And we'll end our background reading there. And then I want to turn over to the 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, in the fifth chapter of the first Epistle of John, starting in the 14th verse. John is writing, and he says, And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And I want to go back to the 16th verse and say, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And so the title of my lesson is The Sin Unto Death. The Sin Unto Death. So before we get into that, let me talk just a little bit about our background text. And hopefully as we go along here, you will see how the background ties into this. But Moses is recounting there in Deuteronomy what had happened when they first came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness. And God took them and, you know, they didn't have to be in the wilderness for 40 years. It didn't take 40 years to get from Egypt to Canaan. It was about a 2 or 3 week journey, probably by foot with all of those people and their cattle and all those other things. So God didn't make them wander around there. It didn't take that long. There was a reason. And so God brought them very early on out of Egypt, and as Moses recounted for them, right to the mountain of the Amorites and said, this is the land. And so he brought them to the edge of Canaan. He said, this is the good land. This is the promise that I have made unto you. This is all the good that I have for you before you. There it is. Just go take it. Just go take it. Go avail yourself of what I have given you, and I promised unto your fathers, and I have told you that you would have. Go take it. And the people came to Moses, and they said, well, let us go take a look at them. Let us see where the cities are and where everything is. Let's get a lay of the land so we'll know where to go first. Moses thought, he thought well of that. That's wise. Let's do that. We'll pick one man from every tribe. And we can go, we can get the lay of the land and figure out where we need to go and how we need to go in. So they did that. And you all know the story how that those spies came back and they even brought back the grapes. And the grapes of the land, I don't fully understand it, but they had to take a cluster of grapes and tie it on a pole and carry it between two men. It must have been a big cluster of grapes. And they came back and they said, yes, the land is a good land. It flows with milk and honey. Here's the grapes, and it's everything. It's everything that God has promised. But the Amorites are, they're giants, and we're as grasshoppers in their sight. And there's no way that we can take them. And they didn't want to go. They refused, as Moses says here in our text, they rebelled against the word of the Lord. They refused God, even after they had seen and tasted of the land that God had given. They had tasted of those spies. I want you to get this, because we're going to circle back to this later. Those spies saw with their own eyes, tasted with their own lips, held in their own hands the very promise of God. And yet they rejected it and they rebelled against God. And you all know the result. Not one of those spies, and all of the children of Israel went along with their report. Now, there was two spies, Joshua and Caleb, that were for the Lord. They said, let's go up and take it. But the other ten, the people listened to them. And as a consequence, God said, every man and woman over the age of 20 died in that wilderness. Over the next 40 years, they fell. They never did see the promised land. They rebelled. They were right on the edge. They saw it and they tasted the promises of God, but they refused it. They rebelled, and not one of them saw it. They all died in the wilderness. That's what happened, and Moses is recounting that to them here in our background. Now, with that understanding again fresh in our mind, let's turn back to our text in 1 John. So here, this text, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. Many of you have had the question posed or posed the question yourself, and maybe you've heard people teach and preach on this. Maybe you haven't, but I'm sure all are somewhat familiar with the phrase, the sin unto death. And there are lots of varying opinions out there about what the sin unto death is, and there's different schools of thought in different religious traditions about what it is, and so there's a whole lot of, I hesitate to say mystery, but there's a lot of various understandings of what this scripture is. But I think it's important for us to take a look at it and understand what it means in its proper context. And we're going to try to give it some context so that we can understand. Because like anything, I've tried to teach over the time that I've been here, and most of you know this, right? We can't take one little bit out of the Bible and try to interpret it separate from the context of the whole. If we just take this by itself and pull it out, it might lend itself to some bad understanding. But if we put it into the context of the whole scripture, I think that the meaning becomes more clear for us. And not only does it become clear, it becomes something that we see is important. And it's an important question. It's an important thing for us to consider. So, first of all, let's look at the context of what John is writing about here. Let's look at the close context. What John is writing about primarily is about prayer. This is what he, and we opened with that in the 14th verse. He says, and this is confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. He's talking primarily in this chapter, he is talking about the benefit of prayer, the great a gift we've been given by God, those of us that have been saved, that we can pray and that He answers prayers. And so John is expounding upon that a little bit. And he's telling people, you need to pray for things and God will be faithful. And he's assuring them that God will be faithful to grant those prayers. And he says, you need to pray one for another. And so the whole context of this is about prayer and about encouraging Christians, saved people, the faithful of God, to engage in prayer and to earnestly pray after things. He's talking also specifically about intercessory prayer. We believe in intercessory prayer, don't we? The scripture talks about it. It says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I don't claim to understand how all that works alongside God's foreknowledge and His divine will and all those other things. And if you try to figure it out, your brain will probably start smoking because we just can't wrap our minds around it. But I trust what the scriptures say. I trust that God does know everything and that He knows the end from the beginning. And I also trust that He says our prayers matter and that intercessory prayers matter. Just because I can't square those two things up in my little feeble mind doesn't mean it's not true. And it's because the Scriptures bear it out to be true. And I encourage everyone, and I believe that nobody can square it up in their mind. It's one of those things that our minds cannot comprehend it, how it works with God, but the Scripture tells us that it's true. And so yes, God is all-knowing, all-seeing, and He knows the end from the beginning, but our prayers matter. And that's what John's talking about here. He's talking about intercessory prayer. He says, your intercessory prayers matter. You should pray. And this is what he says. The confidence that if we ask for anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. He says, you can take confidence in the fact that God will hear your prayers and He will grant your petitions. Now that's firm, that stout doctrine that prayers, God does answer prayers. He will hear your petitions. And here he's talking about the intercessory prayer. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, ask, and he shall give him life for them. Now he's talking, talking about sin here, there's really only three ways that you could look at this. And I don't want us to get wrapped up in the term brother. When we use brother or sister in a religious context, we're talking about somebody else that we recognize and believe by their own testimony is saved and knows the same God that we do. It wasn't in the Scriptures. It's used that way, but it's not exclusively used that way. Remember, John is a Jew, and he's writing also primarily to Jews, and Jews refer to themselves as brothers and sisters within the Jewish faith. And so John is not necessarily using the word brother in as narrow a context as we would. Many times we want to look at Scripture and say, oh, he's talking about brothers. So he's talking only about saved people. And so we don't want to relegate this. And then if we start building our meaning on that, that, well, he's only talking about saved people, that's not necessarily true. That's the way we use that term now, but that's not necessarily the way John was using it. It was broader than that. Yes, it included people that we recognize as brothers and sisters in Christ, but he also was talking about people that we, for Jews, that you would recognize as another Jew. They were brothers and sisters. Remember, they were still practicing Jews at this time, going to the synagogue, doing all those things as well. So, first of all, we can't restrict brethren and say he's only talking about saved people. He's talking about if you see a brother or a sister in a broader context of the use of brother and sister. So we're really only talking, but there's still only three ways that this can be taken. Either he's talking about you're seeing someone who is saved, that claims to be a child of God, that you recognize to be a child of God, that's caught up in some kind of sin. He said we should pray for them, that God would give them life, that He would forgive that sin. Or we could be talking about someone who is supposedly saved, but maybe they're not, and they're living in such a way that it makes you question whether they really know God. He says, ask prayer for them, that God would forgive them, that they would get saved if they need saved. Those are things that we should pray for. Or it could be talking about somebody that is not saved, doesn't claim to be saved, doesn't claim to know Jesus Christ, that's caught up in sin. And we know people like that, don't we? He says, pray for them as well. So those are the contexts in which we need to pray for people. But he's also just talked about that if we ask something, God will grant it. But John is trying to explain the caveat here, because then the next thing, if we just leave that statement blanket and say, if you ask earnestly for something, God will grant it, and then we might say, well, if I ask for my child, my spouse, my friend, my neighbor to be saved, to stop sin, to be forgiven of this sin, then God will grant it. Well, John is given a caveat here. He says, well, now, if we see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, then he shall ask, and it shall be given to him. But there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, So John's given a caveat here. He's saying, but now hold on. Now really what he's doing, I want us to understand, I'll give you the a little bit of the bottom line up front here, is that our prayers cannot and will not negate other people's free will. We cannot, by our prayers, force other people to do certain things. They have a say. Every individual has a say, and our prayers will not overcome that. So John, on the one hand, is encouraging prayer, and he's encouraging intercessory prayer, but he's also trying to say, but now just because that prayer is not answered in that individual case, your prayers will not override their individual choice. If our prayers could override people's individual choice, then God would just override their choice, and he would just save everybody, wouldn't he? But God didn't set things up like that. He's given everybody choice and responsibility. So this is both an encouragement and an admonishment. It's an encouragement. Listen, pray, pray, pray for people, but understand that your prayers, they're still an aspect of a choice that every individual has to make. Your prayers cannot and will not overcome the will, the free will of that person to repent themselves, to come to God themselves, whatever it might be. So we have to put those two things in balance. That's the overall context of what he's talking about. Now, let's get in specifically to, because people want to know, what's the sin unto death? What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, I want you to note that John does not, he doesn't define what the sin unto death is. Now, this passage has been used to build all kinds of false doctrines upon. The Catholic Church has the whole concept of mortal and venial sins. And if you don't know what those is, I'll explain very quickly. The Catholic Church teaches that there are classes of sin, that some sins are venial, which means they only hurt the body. They're not mortal. They don't lend themselves to spiritual death. But some sins are mortal, and if you partake of that sin, it could send you to hell. It risks your eternal soul. I don't know what the divisions are. I don't know which ones they say are venial and which ones are mortal. But they make a distinction. Some sins just affect the body and they're bad, but they don't lead to spiritual death. But other sins are mortal. That whole concept is built around this scripture, this idea that there are certain sins that are sins unto death. So I want to tell you what it's not to begin with. I don't believe that this is referring to some specific sin like murder or adultery or whatever. You name the worst sin that you can think of. I don't think that he's referring to some specific sin like that, because we have examples in the scriptures of people that were guilty of the worst sins that you can imagine that were yet saved. Don't we have those examples in Scripture? Paul was a blasphemer. He says himself that he was a blasphemer against Christ. He was a murderer, but he was saved. David, even after he was saved, was an adulterer and a murderer. Didn't affect his salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. The thief on the cross, we don't even know what all kinds of things that he had been involved in. I'm sure it was murder. I'm sure it was thievery. He was saved. The Philippian jailer. I don't know if I preached on the Philippian jailer here or not, but you know, before he was a Philippian jailer, that was a retirement gig for a Roman soldier. He'd already spent 20 or 25 years as a soldier fighting on the front lines, and I want to tell you, he had been involved in the worst kind of sins that you could imagine, but he got saved. So what sin are we going to say is the sin unto death? I don't think that John was talking about anything like that. I believe that the sin unto death that he is talking about is rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting the Holy Spirit. That is the sin unto death. And that is why John doesn't define it. And he doesn't, he does say, I don't say, what he's saying is, I don't say that if you pray for someone who has sinned, that sin unto death, that God will answer your prayer. That's really what he said. He doesn't say, he's not laying down a rule of, do not ever pray for somebody that's guilty of the sin unto death. Why? Because I can't see it, and you can't see it, and John couldn't see it. And that's why he didn't put any finer of a point on it. The point he was trying to get across is, he says that if you pray for things, you will receive them. If you pray for a brother or a sister, anybody that has not sinned the sin unto death, that has not rejected the Holy Spirit, then God will answer that prayer. But if they have rejected the Holy Spirit, I don't say that your prayers will avail anything, because they won't. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's a limit to intercessory prayer, and that limit is with that person, whether or not they have sinned the sin unto death, whether or not they reject the Holy Spirit, whether or not they reject Jesus Christ. That's the sin unto death. I'll say this. I want us to get this in our head. And this is a difficult thing to preach on without giving people the idea that you know, sins, we want to keep sin, the sins that we commit, before our eyes and how bad that they are. But you know, there's only one sin that people in hell are guilty of that people in heaven are not guilty of. Because there's people in heaven right now, and will be on that last day, that have been guilty of every single sin that you can imagine, just like there are in hell. What is the one sin that separates those in hell from those in heaven? It is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. That's what sends people to hell. The sin of unbelief. Not murder, not rape, not adultery, not you name it. As bad as those things are, those do not send people to hell, because there's people in heaven today that are guilty of every one of those things. The sin of unbelief is what sends people to hell. Unbelief, refusing Jesus Christ, refusing the Holy Spirit. That is the sin of unbelief. Let's look at a few other scriptures. I want to try to pull all this together. John, just earlier in this letter, in the second chapter, let's read what he says. Because, again, this has also been used to prop up the doctrine that you can lose your salvation. Number one, because he says brother. So, again, people want to narrow that down, just like I said, let's not be guilty of. So, if you say, well, he's using brother the way that you and I use brother, so he's talking about a saved person. So, John is saying, if a saved person has sinned the sin unto death, there's no remedy for that. That's a doctrine that people have taken out of this by misunderstanding the use of the term brethren the way that John used it, and misunderstanding what he's trying to say. So this is a scripture that's been used to prop up the doctrine that that a person can lose their salvation. But I want us to see, John didn't believe that. John did not believe that. How do we know? Let's look at the second chapter of this same letter, 1 John. On in the 18th verse. He says, little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. So what does John say about erstwhile brothers and sisters, those that sinned and continue sinning, have gone out, fallen away from God and the church? What does he say? Does he believe they lost their salvation? No. He said they went out from us because they were never really one of us. He said they're going out, they're falling away, they're backsliding, whatever you want to call it, has made it obvious that they were never really one of us. So did John believe that a saved person could sin a certain sin in a certain way that would be unforgivable and they would lose their salvation? No, he did not believe that. He believed that all those who apparently did that were never really saved in the first place. They went out from us to make manifest that they were never really one of us. So John did not believe that there was a sin unto death which a saved person could sin, that they would lose their salvation or the result in their spiritual death. Now, I will say And, you know, there is a view on this scripture that it's talking about saved people sinning to the point that God takes them out of this life. Now, I don't believe that that's what the scripture is talking about, but I do believe that that happens. I believe that it is possible that a saved person can fall into sin and turn their back on God and righteous living to the point that God just takes them out. Why do I believe that? Well, what did the prophet Nathan say to David? Did he not tell David? He recounted the sin of David, brought his sin of adultery and murder up before his eyes, and then David repented. And what did Nathan say? He said, it's good that you have repented, because if you hadn't, God was going to kill you. God was ready to take you out if you had not repented. And so I believe that there is justification for the idea that a saved person can turn away from God and start living the way that they ought not live, and God just finally says, I'm going to take you out. Yes, that can happen. And I believe that we see that. But I don't believe that's what this scripture is talking about. John's not talking about physical death here. And he's not talking about saved people falling away. He is talking, again, in this larger context of prayer and intercessory prayer. And he's given a caveat. He says, pray. Pray for people that are sinning, that are caught up in sin, that God would forgive them, that they would repent, that they might be saved. But if they've sinned the sin unto death, I don't say that those prayers will be beneficial. There's nothing that your intercessory prayer can do to overcome someone else's unbelief. That's what he's talking about. And so the sin unto death is a sin of unbelief. Well, let's look at some more scriptures. Again, I want to get this in its full context. So let's look at Hebrews. Here's another passage of scripture that is often used to support the doctrine that, that you can lose your salvation. And when taken out of context or taken just by itself, it could say that. But I don't believe in the larger context that that's what it says. So Hebrews in the 6th chapter, starting in the 4th verse. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And so this scripture is used to support that doctrine that you can lose your salvation. Well, there he says. He says, if a person has once tasted of the Holy Ghost and all those things, that seems like he's talking about salvation. If a person's been saved and then they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, again, on the surface, it does seem to say that. And there's a lot of different ways that this scripture has been interpreted. Some say that Paul was speaking hypothetically and saying, if it were possible, but it's not possible, that nobody could do that that's really been saved. And so this was all a hypothetical question that he's talking about. So others, I believe, that he's talking about losing your salvation. I believe this is why. Let's go back to our background text. What was the picture that God showed us there? He brought people right to the edge of the kingdom. He brought them right to the edge of the promised land. They went in and partook of the fruit. They tasted of the goodness of God. They saw that it was true, that everything that God said was true. They had no doubt about that, and yet they rejected, they refused. And what was the result? They died in the wilderness. There was no second chance after that. When they had gotten so close, God had nothing else to show them. They had seen it with their own eyes, tasted it with their own mouth. What more could God do to prove to them that what He was saying was true, and yet they still rejected it? And God said they're going to fall down in the wilderness, and they did, and they never once, none of them, reached the promised land. Now, with that fresh in our mind, let's read this again. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, that if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You don't think that lost people, when the Holy Spirit is working on them, I've told you before, I can't convince anybody of the truth of Jesus Christ. I can't convince you the truth of the gospel. I can't convince you of the truth of God's promise of salvation in eternity. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And when the Holy Spirit starts working in a person's heart, you don't think that He shows them? He witnesses to them that it's true. Just like those spies witnessed the truth of the promised land, the Holy Spirit. That's what it means by being a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Not that they have been a partaker of salvation, but they have felt the unmistakable working of the Holy Spirit in their heart. They have felt the tugging of God. They have felt and know without a doubt that God has witnessed it to be true. They have felt the weight of their sins. They have seen Jesus Christ on the cross. The Holy Spirit has witnessed to them that it is true. They have tasted, they have seen the goodness of salvation all around them in the testimony of the saints, in the working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, and yet, in the end, they reject it. Paul's saying here in Hebrews that if they've gone that far, if the Holy Spirit has taken them that far, and then they reject it, just like those spies that had gone all the way into the land and seen every bit of it, if that doesn't convince them, if that working of the Holy Spirit doesn't convince them to repent and believe, there's nothing else. There's no other thing that will bring them to repentance. It's impossible to bring them to repentance from there, seeing as they crucify Christ afresh. They've rejected. They've been brought, and in their heart of hearts, see, you and I can't see it. That's why we don't know if somebody sinned the sin unto death. But John says it happens. People do. They do die in unbelief. People that have had the truth witnessed to them, that the Holy Spirit has witnessed to them, and they've rejected, they have died in unbelief. They have sinned the sin of unbelief, unto death, but we can't see it. You and I don't know. But see, God knows. God knows when the Holy Spirit has sufficiently witnessed to them the truth, just like those spies, when they've gone as far as they can go, and He's shown them as much as He can show them, and they still rebel, there's nothing left. There's no other way. That's what this scripture is talking about. And so what he's talking about here in Hebrews is the same thing that John is talking about, of the sin unto death. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Let's look at, Jesus talks about that. Let's look at Mark. Third chapter of Mark, starting in the 28th verse. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the Son of Man, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." All sins. He doesn't bar anything. All sins. No murder, rape, the word, it doesn't matter. Everything. All sins can be forgiven. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath neither forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." See, that's what Jesus said, that all sins that you can imagine will be forgiven, but those that blaspheme the Holy Ghost, those that reject the Holy Ghost, the working, the actual working in their own heart of the Holy Ghost, those that reject it are in danger of eternal damnation. He puts a finer point on it, I think, over in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew in the same context. Matthew in the 12th chapter, he says, again, Jesus speaking, "Whenceforth I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, Jesus is laying down the principle here. And I want us to understand. You say, what is this blaspheming of the Holy Ghost? And why is that the unpardonable sin? People have blasphemed God the Father throughout history, have they not? Now, that's a sin, no doubt, but they could be forgiven of it. Paul himself, I've already mentioned, says that he was a blasphemer. Who did he blaspheme? He blasphemed Jesus Christ. In the passage I just read in Matthew, Jesus said, you can even blaspheme me. You can even blaspheme Jesus Christ. Paul did. He did. When he rejected him and he spoke ill of him, who knows the kind of things that Paul said about this Jesus, this upstart, this false prophet Jesus and these followers of his when he was a persecutor. He blasphemed Jesus Christ. God made himself known, the scriptures say, by the things that are created. In creation, he made himself known, and men should fall down and worship him. But men have blasphemed him, have they not? Cain blasphemed God. He started it out. He rebelled against God. He blasphemed him, and on down, and then they made idols and they worshiped other things besides God. They blasphemed the very God of creation. But God said, you know what? I'm going to send one to testify of me. And he sent the Son. What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to save men, but what did he also do? He came to show the nature of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the Son came to reveal the Father more perfectly. But then some blasphemed Jesus, didn't they? They rejected that, but Jesus said, you can blaspheme the Son of Man. Even that can be forgiven. They blasphemed Jesus Christ, who came to show more perfectly the Father. Remember, God was a way far off, it seemed like. We saw Him in creation. We saw His power. But men wanted to see God. It said that Jesus fulfilled the desire of all nations. What was the desire of all nations? To see God. They made idols because they wanted to have God present. And Jesus came to be present that men might see God. He came to reveal, but men blasphemed that. But that can be forgiven, Jesus said. Blaspheming the Father, that can be forgiven because it's not full knowledge. Jesus came to give a more full knowledge of the Father. Blaspheme Jesus like Paul did and be forgiven. What did Jesus say? He said, when I leave, I'll send the Comforter, and He will reveal me unto all men. So finally, people rejected the Father. They rejected the Son. And the Son said, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit cuts through all of that right down into the very heart of each man and each woman. The Holy Spirit deals with in the truth of the heart. He reveals to the very core of your being. Doesn't matter what you tell other people you know. Doesn't even matter what you admit to yourself that you know. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ in the deepest, most private place in your heart that nobody else can see. Nobody but you and God. The Holy Spirit comes down there and says, this is God. This is the truth. This is Jesus Christ. And if you blaspheme that, if you reject that, the scripture said, well, there is nothing else. What more could God do to reveal Himself unto you than that? He's made His power known. He sent His Son to reveal in His works and in His love and in His life the very nature of God. And that's been rejected. And then He sent His Spirit to come knock on your heart's door to tell you personally who God is and what He is and who Jesus is and what He is and what He promises for you. And if you reject that, there's nothing else. That's what Jesus says. If you blaspheme, if you reject, deny the truth that the Holy Spirit reveals unto you, there's nothing left. There is damnation in this life and in the next. That's what Jesus is talking about. I want to give you two pictures. Two pictures of what submitting to the Holy Ghost looks like and what rejecting the Holy Ghost looks like. Again, because I don't know. I can't look into anybody's heart and know whether they've sinned the sin unto death, but we know it's possible. John says, and the prayers of every righteous man in the world won't avail if someone rejects the Holy Spirit. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. If you're lost here today and you think that mom or dad or grandma or grandpa is going to pray you up into heaven, it won't happen. It won't happen. God loves them and He loves the prayers of His people. But John says, if you sin the sin unto death, those prayers of those righteous people will not avail you anything. You have to submit to the Holy Spirit. What does it look like? Acts. Oh, this is Stephen. Stephen in the second chapter. I'm sorry, we're going to get to Stephen. This is the day of Pentecost. And Peter has got up and preached by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It says about all those people that were listening there, second chapter of Acts, 37th verse, says, "Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And so Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with an unction of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came and fell upon those men. How do we know? Because they were pricked in their hearts. Now we could have a whole sermon about being pierced in the heart, but this is the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was revealing unto them that the words Peter spoke were true. They didn't know Peter from a can of paint. He wasn't anybody. He was an unlearned, uncouth man from Galilee. So they didn't put any stock in Peter's words. But the Holy Spirit told them that's true. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. Don't believe anything just because I said it. But when God reveals it to be true, you better believe it. And that's what happened here. Peter was speaking, and the Holy Spirit revealed those words to be true, and they were pierced in their heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." Repent, and 3,000 of them did. 3,000 submitted to the Holy Spirit, repented, and believed, and were saved that day. They did not reject the Holy Spirit. They embraced it, and they repented, and they were saved. And all those prayers that had been offered for them by Peter and Jesus and others availed because they responded to the Holy Spirit. They sought after Jesus. They repented. But let's look at a picture of the sin unto death, of the same Holy Spirit doing the same work, but a completely different outcome. Now we're going to talk about Stephen, 7th chapter of Acts. Stephen does that long recounting of the history of the Jewish people. In the 51st verse, he just cuts through it all. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now be the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their coat at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Even in death, Stephen prayed that intercessory prayer for these very men. He said, "Lay not this sin to their charge, this sin of stoning me." And I don't believe that God laid that sin to their charge. But you know what sin he did lay to their charge? Unbelief. The Holy Spirit cut them in the heart and they rejected it. And they took out their anger on Stephen. But Stephen was just an object. It was really God that they were rebelling against. It was Jesus that they were rebelling against. It was the Holy Spirit that they were rebelling against when they stoned Stephen. And Stephen said, "Lay this not to their charge." But just like John said, that prayer of intercession for them, I don't believe had any effect, because they rejected the Holy Spirit. They sinned the sin unto death, as far as we understand. Now, Paul didn't. Paul was there. He hadn't yet got to that point in his heart. I think it was at that point that God began working on him, because he makes mention later of how that happened. I believe that stuck in his mind. I think God used that to begin working on Paul's heart, and eventually he did yield to the Holy Spirit. But we don't know about those other men. Some of them, I'm sure, died in unbelief. Even though Stephen prayed for them, but yet they sinned the sin of unbelief. They rejected the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the difference in submitting to the Holy Spirit. When He comes and reveals the truth of Jesus Christ and lets you taste a little bit of the truth of God in your heart, that you need to follow after that. You need to repent and believe and be saved. Because rejecting that every time, if you're lost here today, every time you've been down on an altar and called out to God, but not fully repented, not found salvation, you've hardened your heart against the Holy Spirit. You've rejected the Holy Spirit. And one day it'll be enough. We don't know when that day comes, but one day it'll be enough. Will you continue to sin the sin unto death? Will you continue to reject the Holy Spirit? That's what John's talking about. That, I believe, is the whole tenor of Scripture, if we tie all these things together. And so that's what I want to leave you with. This is not about doubting our salvation. John over there, where he was talking about, even in that passage, he said, you know. If you're saved, you know it. And if you're saved, you don't need to worry about the sin unto death. Because that's the sin of unbelief. And if you're saved, you've already believed. But if you're lost here today, what have you done with the Holy Spirit? Have you yielded or have you rejected the Holy Spirit? Flee today. Flee. If you're lost, I beg you, flee from the sin unto death and turn towards Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you. That's what God wants, is for you to turn towards Jesus, repent, and be saved. All those that have offered intercessory prayer, all those that continue, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and whoever, everyone that's ever lifted up a prayer for your sake wants you to yield to the Holy Spirit and bend down and repent. But all of those prayers from all of those saints will be for naught unless you submit and repent unto God. That's the sin unto death, rejecting the Holy Spirit. Brother Colin, if we can get a song. It's my prayer that none would reject the Holy Spirit, but would yield like those men on the day of Pentecost and say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And the answer today is the same as it was then. Repent and believe.